so I think I'm on. Hey, good to be here again. See a lot of familiar faces and a lot of new faces. For the benefit of those who are new, my ties with Atlantic Gospel Chapel go back almost to my beginning. Certainly to 1957 when I moved to Central Iowa, and as a result of being married to a girl from Central Iowa, and worked for 40 years for Mid-American, what is now Mid-American Energy, and after 5 years of retirement, about 7 years for Iowa State University. I'm a power engineer by profession. But at any rate, most of my acquaintance with the folks here is through Iowa Bible Camp. Many years we have stood side by side, as it were, the staff against the kids, so to speak. And the Lord has blessed that camp, and I'm sure there will be many in heaven as a result of our efforts there. But so good to be back among friends here. Made a couple attempts to get to Atlantic and didn't make it. The last time I was scheduled, of course, I think you called off all of your services for the day. Bad weather there, and that's fine, no problem. So far as I was concerned, the other time, of course, was when they had the memorial service for Bud Lindemann. A carload of us started out and got about a third of the way here and decided to turn around and go back. And from what some of you have told us, that was probably a wise decision. But I would have liked to have been here to honor Bud Lindemann. He was a man that I had great respect for, did marvelous things for Iowa Bible Camp, probably the longest serving president of the Iowa Bible Camp board. He seldom spent the week there, like as a counselor or things like that, but the camp was uppermost in his mind. His question to me always was, do the books balance? He always wanted to know how we stood financially as a camp. And if the books didn't balance, he would balance them. That was just his way of doing things. What a marvelous example he was to me of a Christian man and of an elder. I thought often of him, or as I would read the scriptures, concerning the qualifications for an elder, most often his image would come to my mind. He was a great man of God. And how ironic it was, on the day he was laid to rest out there, it was snowing cats and dogs, and it was not unlike some of the days he spent during the Battle of the Bulge, where his feet were severely frostbitten, a condition from which he suffered for the remainder of his life. But wished I could have been there to see not only him, but his offspring, his children, and his in-laws and things like that. Sorry we didn't make it, but Bud could have cared less. By that time, he was reunited with his beloved wife. I got to say that when Doris Jane, as he always called her, passed away, it seemed to take something out of Bud. He was never the same after that. My, what a love affair they had going. But God in his grace has reunited them. And this morning, they are together. Okay. Just a word of explanation for the newcomers. Through the last several months, actually it's run into a couple of years now, I've been doing a series on the attributes of God. And we're well into it. You might say coming to the close of what I would consider to be the close of the series. We've studied much about God's love, His mercy, His grace, His omnipotence, omnipresence, attributes of many kinds. And today I would like to talk some about God's sovereignty and His wisdom. The attributes of God's sovereignty and wisdom seem to me to be especially closely related, although it is nearly impossible to separate any one of God's attributes from another. You'll notice, you newcomers will notice that I read this. I find it better for me if I write it out beforehand. It helps me to keep to the subject and keeps me focused on the main idea. I make no disguise of the fact that I'm reading, or for that matter, any apologies. I think in the long run, it's probably easier for you to listen if I would read it. Okay, now, God's sovereign and God's wisdom function together in total harmony. As we have noted before in our study of God's attributes, God does not suspend one attribute in order to exercise another. God is loving, but not at the expense of His justice. God is just, but not at the expense of His love. I have looked in this series at some of God's attributes individually or in pairs because I have a finite and weak mind and find it difficult to think of all of them at the same time and give them equal weight. But all that God does, all of God does all that God does all of the time. Let me say that again. It's worthy of thinking a little bit. All of God does all that God does all of the time. As we have noted before, God's attributes are not things that He has discovered along the way, that He has decided to incorporate into His being. God is the totality of all of His attributes, which function in undiminished magnitude all of the time. When God functions as He does, He is simply being Himself. If He did not, He would not be God. Some of these things we have mentioned before, but this is a way of helping us to get all up to speed and on the same page. God is the essence of all of His attributes. God's love is not like other loves. No, the Scripture declares that God is love. Love is part of what makes God, God. In the same way, God is mercy and God is grace. No suitable comparisons can be made between God's love, mercy, and grace and anything else. No wonder we struggle with this. He alone is infinite. In our subject for today, God is sovereign and God is wisdom. Now, God is sovereign. The dictionary definition of sovereign is possessed of supreme power and authority, unlimited in extent, independent, superlative, potent, dominant, free. Tozer, and I've made frequent references to him, who has written a wonderful book on the attributes of God called Knowledge of the Holy, so I quote him freely. Tozer states that God's sovereignty is the attribute by which He rules His entire creation, and to be sovereign, God must be all-knowing, that is, omniscient, all-powerful, that is, omnipotent, and absolutely free. If one bit of knowledge or power belonged to another, God would be limited and not sovereign. Further, His sovereignty requires that He be absolutely free to do whatever He wills, anywhere, at any time, to carry out His eternal purpose in every detail without interference. Were he less than free, he must be less than sovereign. By definition, only one person can be sovereign. There cannot be two coexisting entities with absolute authority, power, and freedom. Only one. There are hundreds of references in Scripture to our sovereign God, a few by the use of the word sovereign, depending on the translation, but mainly by implication. Any declaration made by God or act attributed to God implies his sovereignty. In Acts 4:22, in the NIV version, we read of the apostles saying in praise, "Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and earth and the sea and everything in them." And in 2 Samuel 7:19, again in the NIV, David the king praised God as he said, "Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant, and this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human." You recall this is at the time when God told David that there would not be one from his family lacking over the throne of Israel. In other words, all of the kings of Israel from that time on, from King David to the future, would be descendants of David. What a marvelous promise this is. And David is just overcome that God would bless him in this mighty way. So he refers to him as sovereign Lord. "What is my family that you have brought me this? Why should I be so benefited by this?" And we know that this promise that God made to David has been carried out literally from that time to the present and will to the future. There's some aspects of that promise that extend into the future. If you trace the Old Testament in the books of Kings and Chronicles, you'll find that where it came to the kings of Judah, every one of them was a descendant of David. There were those who tried to wipe that connection out, but they were unsuccessful. And so this promise God has literally fulfilled to David. And the day is coming when David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem in his kingdom. That's a marvelous promise yet to be fulfilled. That's why the references in the New Testament to the people called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," or whatever. That title or that phrase, "Son of David," very, very important. He was literally that, and as far as that is concerned, no one else except the Lord Jesus Christ can prove that he is the Son of David. That fact is forever preserved for us in the copies of Scripture. Well, at any rate, I got off the script that time. Getting back on here, if I can find my place here, in Revelation 6 and 10, again in the NIV version, "Those who were slain for their testimony call out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?'" The sovereign Lord, Lord in his sovereignty, will bring judgment upon this earth that is inconceivable. The best information you can get is to read the book of Revelation, if you can understand it and if you can properly interpret it. That will be a reflection. Those judgments will be a reflection of God's sovereignty. Now, again, this guy Tozer makes these observations. To whom would God go for permission? This is having to do with God's sovereignty. To whom would God go for permission? Who is higher than the highest? Who is mightier than the Almighty? Whose position antedates that of the Eternal? And whose throne would God kneel? At whose throne would God kneel? Now, Satan suggested that the Lord Jesus Christ do that. Fall down and worship me, and you get a free pass. You take over my job of ruling the earth. That was Satan's nefarious suggestion. Of course, the Lord Jesus didn't fall for it. No surprise there. The scriptures say, talking about the sovereignty of God, the scriptures say it better, even better. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 to 14, again in the NIV, we read, "Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding?" The answers to these rhetorical questions is obvious. No one could do those things. God is sovereign. No one has taught, advised, helped, loaned to, or benefited the creator of the universe. He alone makes rules and controls. And if we keep this in mind, we can have peace of mind even in these confusing times and at the start of another year, 2019. Now let's turn our attention to the attribute of God, which is called wisdom. Again, starting with a dictionary definition, wisdom is deep understanding, keen discernment, sound judgment, insight. To my thinking, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. In Scripture, wisdom has strong moral implications. In the case of God's wisdom, that is absolutely true. All that God does must be carried out in perfect righteousness without the slightest hint of impropriety, in perfect accord with all of his other attributes. After all, the Creator God alone establishes what is right and what is wrong. Only God has this wisdom. In 1 Timothy 1:17, in the King James Version, Paul refers to the only wise God. By contrast, the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. In 1 Corinthians 3:19, says that. Scripture is full of references to God's wisdom, which, of course, is always used to accomplish his righteous ends in nature and in the lives of his people. Now, here's something important. Use of knowledge for immoral purposes is nothing less than cunning. It's sin. And it was used by Satan, of course, in his deception of Eve in the Garden of Eden. Satan told Eve that if she ate of the forbidden fruit, she would be wise, knowing good and evil. This was true. She did come to know good and evil, but God was not the source of this wisdom, which would displace God and impede the exercise of his control. So, the wisdom of which we speak, of which God is possessed, is perfectly righteous, but not everything that is called wisdom in this day and age in which we live is wisdom in that sense, because it is immoral. In rebelling against God, Adam and Eve plunged the human race into darkness, and we'll talk more about this later. Man has sought to place his own moral standards, desires, and ambitions ahead of God ever since that time in the Garden of Eden. Now, Tozer says, wisdom is the ability to devise perfect ends with perfect means. All of God's acts are done in perfect wisdom, and we could add, in perfect righteousness. God has perfect knowledge, which is omniscience, which he exercises with perfect power, which is omnipotence, and together they result in the implementation of perfect wisdom. Now, the first 10 chapters of the book of Proverbs are devoted to the praise of wisdom. There, in Proverbs, wisdom is personified and is a representation of God Himself. God is wisdom. Without this attribute, God would not be God. Solomon wrote most, if not all, of the book of Proverbs, and God granted to him such wisdom as he gave to no other being, so long as Solomon worshiped and glorified God. Of course, we know the sad history that there was a point in Solomon's life when he forsook all of the wisdom that God gave him and slipped into deep sin, and as a result, the nation of Israel was divided. When Solomon, turned aside from God and worshiped false gods, he became the fool that all become who put the wisdom of man ahead of the wisdom of God. In James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, we read, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do." So we can have wisdom. All we need to do is ask for it and believe that God will get it. And of course, when He reveals it, it's obvious that we should follow it. All right. We should all seek to acquire and use the wisdom that comes from God. And we are told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But our focus today is not on how we as Christians can do that, but on demonstrations of God's wisdom. And hopefully, as we are reminded of God's wisdom, our faith will be bolstered and we will seek to implement that wisdom that proceeds from God. Now, I would like to cite several events and acts and doctrines which plainly show both God's sovereignty and wisdom. I wanted to talk with these two attributes side by side, so to speak. The two are closely linked, and they are so closely linked it is hard to distinguish between them. It seems to me that sovereignty is perhaps that aspect of God that authorizes the implementation of His wisdom. In other words, as God is sovereign, He controls everything that goes on. And what goes on is a demonstration of His wisdom. That may be one way in which the two are related, very closely related. But I'm not sure it is necessary to distinguish between them, since they work in total harmony with each other and, of course, with all of other God's other attributes. Now, one of the most sovereign of God's acts is creation. What moved God to create a self-sufficient as He is? Why did He do it? Why did God create us? This is a sovereign act of God. He did it for reasons. He was in control, and so He created. But why did He do it? He's self-sufficient. He didn't need to create. He was complete in Himself, but He did. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, which we had before us in the earlier service, we read, "By Him," that is, by Jesus Christ, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and by Him all things are held together. God, by Himself, without any outside influence, decided in his sovereignty to create. He owes no one an explanation as to why. God, in his wisdom, decided what form his creation should take. We read in Isaiah 40, verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens?" Referring to God, of course. "Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in the balance?" In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, we read, "The Lord, by wisdom, has founded the earth. By understanding, he has established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down with dew. God alone, by his wisdom, fashioned planets and atoms, each operating harmoniously in their own orbits, whether billions of miles across or infinitesimally small. He fashioned living organisms, each with their distinctive abilities and limits. He fashioned man, the pinnacle of his creatures, with arms, legs, eyes, ears, mouth, brain, similar in some respects to other animals, but made in his own image with an eternal soul. He fine-tuned and maintains the universe so that the spacing and timing of objects and phenomena are exactly right for ongoing life. All objects in God's creation are made as they are and function as they do because God willed it that way and made it that way. God's sovereignty and his wisdom working together in creation. Marvelous thing. Man's ideas on how it could have been done better and man's attempts to change things are sometimes laughable. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14, Solomon observed, "I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. And God does it that men should fear him." God's creation is perfect. Now, another area of our existence, which is clearly in the hands of our sovereign, all-wise God, is that of our soul salvation. God's plan of salvation is fabulous, stupendous, far beyond anything anyone could imagine or conceive. We have already noted that God made man in his image with an eternal soul. All humans will exist somewhere eternally, either in fellowship with him or banished from his presence. There is no middle ground. This is a thought that has come to me with great force in recent days. Just think of it. We're made in God's image. God is eternal. He's made us eternal. We are going to exist somewhere eternally, either with God or eternally separated from him. Now think about that. That should impel us to witness, should it not, to let others know of their precarious situation if they do not trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, because there's no other way to God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." We are eternal beings. Where are we going to spend that eternity? Sobering thought, is it not? The Bible tells us that those who will be with Christ were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Find that in the scripture, book of Ephesians, for one place. We are not told what criteria God used in choosing, but his choice in some fashion represents his sovereign will. At the same time, and without forfeiting his sovereignty, God created the first man, Adam, with freedom of choice, with full knowledge that at some point he would exercise that freedom to disobey him. When Adam sinned, God's original good creation became tainted with sin, which has passed to all of us. We all have a fallen nature that we inherited from Adam. We are members of a fallen race. In 1 Corinthians 15, we are told that in Adam, all die. His death, that is, this death, means separation from God. That's the death that is implied there in 1 Corinthians 15. So why did the sovereign God allow sin to soil his good creation? That is sometimes called the question that nobody can find an answer that satisfies everyone. If God is good and all-powerful, why did he create a man who could sin? Tough question. Isn't he in control? He has not told us why he did this, and it's useless to speculate. We do know that God is good, he hates sin, and that he anticipated our need of salvation before he created us. The plan of salvation was hatched in an eternity past before God created anything. Further, we know that before he created us, he made preparations for our salvation from sin by determining that Christ Jesus, God's Son, would come into the world and experience all that we experience, apart from personal sin, of which he had none, and that he would atone for the sins of the entire world by bearing those sins on the cross, all to the satisfaction of a righteous, holy God. Talk about a plan of salvation. Isn't this stupendous? God's sovereignty and wisdom at work. Who could have thought of this? He, God, has made him, Jesus, I'm quoting now from 2 Corinthians 5:21, he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God's plan of salvation. A marvelous plan. God imputed our sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. We are in need of salvation, but salvation from what? Have you ever had anybody ask you that? You talk about being saved. Saved from what? You know, we're standing here on the street corner. Nobody's shooting at us. You're saved from what? Okay. Salvation, simply put, is deliverance from sin and its effects. Sin is disobedience to God. It can be on a grand scale, such as killing of millions by the likes of Hitler and Stalin, or on a small scale, like coveting the possessions of someone else. Both are sins. Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And further, that the wages of sin is death, as we've said, meaning separation from God. We are all sinners and all deserving of death. The Bible speaks of salvation in the past from the penalty of sin accomplished when Jesus died in our place on the cross. That's salvation in the past. The Bible speaks of salvation in the present from the power of sin in a believer's life, from the lingering effects of our fallen nature, through the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. Finally, the Bible speaks of salvation in the future from the very presence of sin when God changes our vile bodies of flesh and blood and fashions our glorified bodies, which are no longer capable of sin. That's salvation. Again, without forfeiting his sovereignty, God has given to man the opportunity to choose to exercise faith in Christ Jesus, which opens the way to forgiveness of sins and all the benefits of Christ's death on the cross. Some feel that you can't talk about freedom of choice for man because that is in opposition to God's sovereignty. Remember, God gave man freedom of choice in his sovereignty. It's God's sovereign will that man be given this choice. Probably said too much already. I hope I haven't rumpled anybody's feathers. This question has divided the church for centuries, so let's not add to the confusion. Of all the creatures in God's universe, man alone is a moral being. Think of that. Of all the creatures in God's universe, man alone is a moral being. We know right from wrong. Man makes choices, and there are consequences that result from those choices, and God holds him accountable for those choices. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." In John 3:36, we read, "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." In his sovereignty, God makes man responsible for his choices. You can either believe or not believe. And depending on which one of those things you do, there are results that fall from that. And God holds you responsible for your choice. One thing for certain is that the good things we do not make us more deserving of salvation, because salvation is a gift purely by God's grace received by faith in Jesus Christ. All of the religions in the world, of all of them, only Christianity includes the concept of grace, which is God's unmerited favor. By the way, I chose that hymn this morning. I always have one that I pick. Sovereign grace by sin over sin abounding. But only Christianity includes the concept of grace. All other religions include the idea that seems to be part of man's psyche, that the way to please the deity is through effort and sacrifice. Whether it's Buddhism or whatever, if you want to be in with the big guy, you do a bunch of hard stuff. And if you don't, you're in trouble. That's the essence of a lot of religion. Not so with Christianity. God, in his infinite grace, gives to us salvation. That's why salvation is referred to as the gift of God. And by definition, then, you cannot earn it. Now, where did I leave my text here? Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ flows from the sovereignty and wisdom of God. It also flows from the love, mercy, and grace of God. We would never know how much God loves us if it were not for the lengths to which God went to bring us to a right relationship with himself. What a marvelous plan of salvation, a product of God's sovereignty and wisdom. Man could not have conceived it, much less add anything to it. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. As we read in Titus 3:5, the work that saves has been done. Hey, it's a quarter of, and I've only got a half a page left. We're right on time here. There are many, many things that demonstrate the wisdom of God if we would be alert to observe them. Now, here's a short list that Tozer made up. These are things that illustrate the wisdom of God. The operation of the gospel, we've talked about that. The new birth, becoming new creatures in Christ, that's God's wisdom at work. The coming of the divine spirit into human nature, we are all made in the image of God. God in his wisdom did that. The ultimate overthrow of evil, the final establishment of Christ's kingdom, all of these things have flowed and flow out of God's infinite fullness of wisdom. Now, as we walk our pilgrim pathway, here starting a new year, 2019, there are many difficult situations that may move us to question God's sovereignty and his wisdom. Have you ever done that? Have you ever questioned God's sovereignty and his wisdom? I have. Sorry to say. Loss of a loved one can do that, can it? Loss of employment, financial ruin, loss of health, moral failure in a spouse or others, world events, all of these things can bring questions to our mind. Where's God? Why did he allow this? What did I do to deserve such things? Paul had his thorn in the flesh, which he asked God to remove, but all he got from God was, "My grace is sufficient for you." Job also had this experience. He lost his children, his wealth, the respect of friends, and the support of his wife. He knew God was righteous, but he never got what he was looking for from God, which was an opportunity to ask God directly what was going on. God never gave him that chance. God never gave him the answer to his questions, only a picture of his own magnificence and power. That was enough for Job, and he repented in dust and ashes. Maybe that's all God's going to give us. And if so, we too need to learn and to be satisfied with that and with the certainty that God is sovereign and all his works are wisdom. And he loves us with an everlasting love. We're told that in Romans chapter 8, and nothing will separate us from that love. Thus it has ever been, and thus it will ever be. Is that good enough for us? In Romans 11, verse 3, we have this marvelous, marvelous hymn. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. And we can say amen to that, can we not? That's what we have. That's the God that is in control of things. That's the God that we love and worship. That's the God who does what he wants to, and no one can stay his hand because he is sovereign. That's the God who does it in perfect wisdom, could not be done in a better way, and always done in perfect righteousness, consistent with all of his other attributes. That's the God we know. That's the God we serve. And I think with his help and his guidance, we'll be able to get through the year, don't you? We have up to this point in time. I'm sure God will not fail us at this point. God, how thankful we are for who you are. as we study what you are like, as best we can, we know so little, we are finite beings, but you have revealed certain things about yourself, and to the extent that you have revealed them, we like to know them, and we like to appreciate them, and like to revel in them. And as we think about you, we can only praise you for who you are and for the way that you have ordered your universe. Lord, keep our faith strong, even in the presence of difficulty and loss. We know that whatever it is that comes our way comes through your hand. You have carefully thought out every aspect of our lives, and you see to it that it works for our best things, for our best good. All things do, in fact, work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Thank you for this, Lord. Bless us now as we go to our homes. Bless us in this new year that we have just entered. May it be a year of real victory. Lord, keep us doing what you have left us here to do, that is to spread the message of reconciliation, God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Lord, we commit ourselves to you with confidence and thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen. Thank you very much for letting me come.